Let's turn to God in our need for his blessing on his word. Dear Heavenly Father, as we open your word, the living word, we pray that you will illuminate our hearts by your Holy Spirit, that we will receive it in faith, that we will be able to see with the eye of our hearts the Lord Jesus Christ. We will see him clothed with the gospel. Father, we pray as well, strengthen your servants, that in his weakness and sin, in my weakness and sin, that I will faithfully and clearly proclaim your word. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I invite you to turn to 1 Samuel 22, 1 Samuel 22, verses 6 to 23, and then also Psalm 52. First Samuel 22, beginning at verse 6. And as we pick it up there, just a quick review of the previous chapter and also the first five verses of chapter 22 that we looked at last week, how we saw David coming to Ahimelech, and he's fleeing from Saul, and he doesn't know who to trust, and he lies to Ahimelech, saying that he's on an errand from King Saul. We weren't sure exactly why he did that. Is it mere self-protection, or is he trying to protect Ahimelech so that Ahimelech can deny knowing that he was helping or aiding and abetting an enemy, or who King Saul considered to be his enemy? And the focus of our sermon last week was how, in the messy times, including those confusing times where we've been in a situation we're not sure whether what we did was right or wrong, you know, but we can't help but feel that sin clings to us. Yet in those times, our God is merciful, and he is merciful to sinners. He's merciful to us in our weakness. Now we turn to Psalm 22, or 1 Samuel 22, verse 6. When Saul heard that David and the men who were with him had been discovered. Now Saul was staying in Gibeah under a tamarisk tree in Ramah, with his spear in his hands and all his servants standing about him. Then Saul said to his servants who stood about him, "Hear now, you Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? All of you have conspired against me, and there is no one who reveals to me that my son has made a covenant with the son of Jesse, and there's not one of you who is sorry for me, or reveals to me that my son has stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day." Then answered Doeg the Edomite, who was set over the servants of Saul, and said, "I saw the son of Jesse going to Nob, to Ahimelech the son of Ahitub. And he inquired of the Lord for him, gave him provisions, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine." Then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, the priests who were in Nob, and they all came to the king. And Saul said, "Hear now, son of Ahitub." And he answered, "Here I am, my lord." And Saul said to him, "Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, in that you have given him bread and a sword and have inquired of God for him that he should rise against me to lie in wait as it is this day?" So Ahimelech answered the king and said, "And who among all your servants is so faithful as David? Who is the king's son-in-law who goes at your bidding and is honorable in your house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servants or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this, little or much." And the king said, "You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house." Then the king said to the guards who stood about him, "Turn and kill the priests of the Lord, because their hand also is with David, and because they knew when he fled and did not tell it to me." But the servants of the king would not lift their hands to strike the priests of the Lord. And the king said to Doeg, "You turn and kill the priests." So Doeg the Edomite turned and struck the priests and killed on that day 85 men who wore a linen ephod. Also Nob, the city of the priests, he struck with the edge of the sword. Both men and women, children and nursing infants, oxen and donkeys and sheep with the edge of the sword. Now one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar, escaped and fled after David. And Abiathar told David that Saul had killed the Lord's priests. So David said to Abiathar, "I knew that day when Doeg the Edomite was there that he would surely tell Saul, 'I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. Stay with me. Do not fear. For he who seeks my life seeks your life. But with me you shall be safe.'" And Psalm 52, written by David after this whole atrocity, an atrocity that was done the order of Saul and by the hand of Doeg. Psalm 52, to the chief musician, a contemplation of David. When Doeg the Edomite went and told Saul and said to him, "David has gone to the house of Ahimelech. Why do you boast in evil, O mighty man? The goodness of God endures continually. Your tongue devises destruction like a sharp razor working deceitfully. You love evil more than good and lying rather than speaking righteousness. You love all devouring words, you deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy you forever. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living. The righteous also shall see and fear and shall laugh at him, saying, 'Here is the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I am like a green olive tree in the house of God. I trust in the mercy of God forever and ever. I will praise you forever because you have done it. And in the presence of your saints, I will wait on your name, for it is good.'" Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, we've just read one of the most shocking and appalling, one of the darkest chapters of the Bible. What Saul did, what the depths to which he descended, how Doeg in cold blood could commit this atrocity, how even David in grief acknowledges his connection to this atrocity. It's filled with darkness, and yet we need to see that against the background of this darkness, yet we still see the good news of God's kingdom, kingdom that prevails in the Lord Jesus Christ. God wins, Satan never wins, God triumphs. And he does so in the midst of, in spite of, and even through the darkest of times. We'll see here today that the enemy's fury is quite empty, ultimately. Not in terms of you know, the moment in which it happens. It is wretched, it is sad, it is grievous. And yet we are led through this passage to see beyond the trials and the suffering and the tragedies of this life, to see our God, a God who is our refuge. That's our theme for this morning, that in the darkest times, in the darkest times, God is our refuge. And we'll see that played out in three frames, kind of following three characters: Saul, Doeg, and Abiathar. We'll see Saul's madness, Doeg's treachery. Treachery in scriptures is a word reserved for the most heinous of crimes. But Doeg's treachery, then we'll see leads to or becomes the occasion for Abiathar's faith. Saul's madness, Doeg's treachery, Abiathar's faith. Saul's madness. Saul presents himself here as a sniveling, paranoid. Boys and girls, paranoid means you're always afraid that other people are after you, that everyone is conspiring against you, and a self-pitying man, accusing all of his servants of conspiring against him. You didn't tell me when Jonathan made a covenant with David. No one feels sorry for me. No one warned me when my son stirred up David against me. Now, this is all a bunch of hogwash. No one's after Saul. Saul's after everyone. Well, Saul's after David. David hasn't done a thing against Saul. David's the one on the run. Saul actually accuses his son Jonathan of stirring up David to lie in wait for him. To lie in wait means to ambush him, to trap him, kill him. It's Saul who's been doing all of the ambushing. Hence, we have those spear marks in the wall where he tried to pin David to it. We have the time when he sent men to surround David's house to try to ambush him and kill him. How he sent his thugs to Ramah to arrest him and bring him back. It is Saul who is after David. It is Saul who wants him dead. But Saul is imprisoned in his own sin, in his own self-centeredness. He sees conspiracies everywhere when there are none against him. Saul, bent on sin, has been resisting the Lord's will for the kingdom of Israel, and he's now descended to the point where he has really lost touch, all touch with reality. He's blinded by his jealous rage. He is a madman, a monster. So here he is in his self-pitying. Notice also here how he uses guilt manipulation, right? He's guilting, trying to guilt his men into feeling sorry for him. You know, no one feels sorry for me, and no one tells me anything, and everybody is against me, blaming everyone else for his sin. This is the work of someone who's trying to manipulate others, asserting his or her will to try to manipulate others to do what they want, and it has nothing to do with Christ. It is not faith, it is fear, it is power. Well, that's Saul. We'll enter Doeg. When Saul speaks of, look, you guys are all conspiring against me. You guys are with David, the son of Jesse. But do you think he's the one who's going to give you fields and vineyards and make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Here I am, and Saul is again sitting with his spear. We begin to see this in the book of 1 Samuel. Wherever we find Saul, he's got a spear. This is how he has begun to rule, as 1 Samuel 8 promised. The man, the king who does not follow the Lord will rule by power and by force, not by faith. So here he is saying, come on. You know, don't you know where your perks are? Don't you know that I'm the one who has the power to give you fields and vineyards, make you wealthy men, to give you these positions? Well, Doeg, when he hears this, suddenly his ears are twitching. He can already see his new pieces of property, his promotion of rank in Saul's military. So he's altogether ready, and he opens his mouth, and Psalm 52 will say he's a liar. Not because there's no truth in what he says, but one, because he twists it, and two, because he uses his words to kill and to destroy. And when we come to the ninth commandment, it's not just about not telling the truth. It's about damaging your neighbor's reputation, even damaging your neighbor's life. By your words, your lying words, lying actions, Doeg is a liar. And so he says, you know what, I saw David when he came to Ahimelech and Nob to inquire of the Lord, and Ahimelech gave him provisions, gave him the sword of Goliath. Now, are these things true? Yeah. But notice what Saul leaves out. He leaves out the fact that David told him, I'm on an errand for King Saul. He leaves out the fact that Ahimelech had every reason to believe that he was doing this for King David, who was doing this for King Saul. And so he twists the truth, intentionally twisting it so that Saul will be turned against Ahimelech, and ultimately Doeg can ingratiate himself to King Saul. So Saul has Ahimelech brought to him and all of the priests of Nob. Ahimelech has a clear conscience, no reason to believe that there's any trouble for him. Maybe he's wondering, well, why in the world do we need to go there right now and so quickly? And then he comes before King Saul, and King Saul, without a trial, without evidence, just simply comes with his accusations. Why have you conspired against me, you and the son of Jesse, you and David? You've given him all this stuff. You are outfitting him in order to rise up against me. And Ahimelech says, first of all, David? Notice how Ahimelech speaks very faithfully. He's a faithful man here. He doesn't try to weasel his way out of this with any kinds of lies. He does not throw David under the bus. He says, David? Like, he's the most faithful of your servants. He's your son-in-law. He does your bidding. He is honorable in your house. Why in the world should I ever suspect him of being against you, O king? And in this sense, we might hear him like kind of confronting the king, King Saul, saying, give your head a shake, man. David? Rising up against you, lying in ambush for you? But then he also acknowledges in verse 15, look, this is not the first time he came to me. Right? Why should I suddenly now, you know, turn against him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything to his servants or to any in the house of my father, for your servant knew nothing of all this. And moreover, King Saul, of the things you speak, I knew nothing. And Ahimelech is speaking the truth because David told him, look, I'm on an errand of King Saul. So Ahimelech speaks truthfully. He has his defense. It's a multi-pronged defense. Saul has every reason to acquit him. But Saul will not listen. Saul is past listening. He stopped listening to God. He will stop listening to reason and to truth. There is no justice under King Saul kingship. You shall surely die, Ahimelech, you and all your father's house. And so he commands his soldiers, his servants, turn and kill them. All the priests, kill them. And what a wretched thing. Think of the depths to which Saul has fallen here. This was once a sort of unassuming, humble man searching for his donkeys, who seemed to begin so faithfully. He has now come to the point, these are the priests. These are the ones whom God has appointed and ordained to care for the worship of God, to bring the people into prayer and praises and offerings to their holy God. Mediators of the kingdom. And Saul says, kill them all. He would rather that the priesthood be destroyed than that David and anyone who helps him be allowed to live. Saul is willing to go to these lengths to preserve his lust for power. It's the same spirit of the Sanhedrin later on, who will kill the Lord of glory because he threatened their power, their position, and their prestige. And it is all a warning to us. Beware the depths where we will go if we serve self and serve sin like King Saul did. It only imprisons and enslaves. We have, again this morning, another opportunity to repent. And with Saul, like, how did this come to be? Well, it all began with those first opportunities to repent that he refused, where he did not turn from his sin and turn to the Lord God and his mercy. And now he's become this hardened, imprisoned slave to his own folly. And it's a reminder that those who live against Christ, those who live in opposition to Christ, though they can often seem to be so happy with their power and their money and so forth. And we can look around and say, boy, what can we do against such mighty people? But the fact is, not only, as we'll see, will God destroy them ultimately, but the fact is there is no true refuge in their wickedness. What does Saul find? He finds fear and paranoia. Conspiracies everywhere, and it has so often been of so many powerful leaders. They live their entire lives in fear. They cannot know any true comfort or joy or refuge. No, the way of King Saul and of all those who oppose Christ is the way of ultimately of madness. Secondly, though, we see Doeg's treachery. What a monster. In cold blood, he says, well, I'll do it. I don't have a problem with that. First, he kills 85 priests, and then he proceeds to kill every man, woman, boy, and girl, and animal in Nob, the whole city, the whole town, put to death. Absolutely awful. Together with Saul, he is Antichrist. He is like so many who have gone before him, like King Pharaoh, who tried to drown all the Hebrew baby boys in the river. All those who have gone before and those who will still continue to come until the Antichrist comes. 1 John 2:18 says, little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist has come, even now many Antichrists have come. That's the spirit at work in Saul now. He is so against God's kingdom that he's willing to put the priests to death, and Doeg is willing to be the guy to do that. And it's absolutely awful, and we're supposed to look at this and say, how can these things be? This is not just another day in the life of Israel. Yes, there was lots of this in those times. But we are meant to look at this and with David say, you wicked, wicked man, you lying tongue, you deceitful one, God will destroy you. He will uproot you from the land of the living. Whenever we read those psalms of celebrating God's justice and taking refuge in the fact that God will stop and he will destroy the wicked, we need to remember things like this. And sometimes if we get uncomfortable with that, how about the people who have suffered this kind of atrocity and oppression? That's what this is. It is Antichrist. And so we ask, well, where's God in all of this? We can't forget that God is preparing everything for the establishment of David's throne. He's using all of these things to bring about the kingdom of David, and beyond that, the kingdom of his greater son, Jesus Christ. And that will include, because of the presence of sin and evil in this world, that will include even the darkest of tragedies. That God will use, he can and he does use, even the unthinkable things in this life and in history to bring about his good purposes. He is not the one doing those atrocities, but he is the one who overrules them. That's what Joseph said to his brothers. You meant this for evil. When you sold me into slavery, you meant it for evil. God meant it for good. You are the guys who did it. You are the guilty ones, but God meant it for good. Or later on, the greatest act of evil in all of history was when Pilate and the Sanhedrin and Judas conspired against the Lord of glory, the King of kings, the Son of God, the Good Shepherd, and they nailed him to a cross. And in Acts 4, the disciples, as they're experiencing persecution at the hand of the Jewish leaders, and they need to find some comfort and refuge in the Lord, they come to him in prayer and they say, truly against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate with the Gentiles and the people of Israel were gathered together. And as everyone was gathered against Jesus, your servants, to do whatever your hand and your purpose determined before to be done. They acknowledge that this greatest act of evil in all of history against the Son of God, God had already purposed beforehand. That he determined this is how it would happen. And so it is here. God is accomplishing his purposes. This is not his evil. This is Saul's evil and this is Doeg's evil. They did it. They are the guilty. But it is God who can and is using this to accomplish his purposes. And those are ultimately good. For the good of those who love the Lord God. For the good of those who belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Samuel 2 told us that this would happen. The Lord God comes to Eli. Eli, who has been faithlessly allowing his sons to abuse the priesthood and turn it into a mockery. Beginning at verse 27, we read there, "Did I not clearly reveal myself to the house of your father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I not choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon my altar, to burn incense, and to wear an ephod before me? Did I not give to the house of your father all the offerings of the children of Israel made by fire? I appointed you to this, Eli. Why do you kick at my sacrifice and my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honor your sons more than me, to make yourselves fat with the best of all the offerings of Israel, my people? Therefore, the Lord God of Israel says, I said indeed that your house and the house of your father would walk before me forever. But now the Lord says, far be it from me. For those who honor me, I will honor, and those who despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days are coming that I will cut off your arm and the arm of your father's house, so that there will not be an old man in your house. And you will see an enemy in my habitation, despite all the good which God does for Israel, and there shall not be an old man in your house forever. But any of your men whom I do not cut off from my altar shall consume your eyes and grieve your hearts, and all the descendants of your house shall die in the flower of your age." Now, what is this prophesying? That all of Eli's priestly descendants would be put to death, except for one man who would grieve his eyes, who would go crying his eyes out, and that would be Abiathar. So God is bringing about his purposes. And what are we to take from this? Is that the enemy's fury is still always under the faithful rule of our good God. That every time Satan and his enemies and our enemies seek to oppose the kingdom of God, they cannot win. They will only fulfill God's word. It happened with Jesus. It happens here with Ahimelech and his family. God is in control of history. Satan and his antichrists, whether it's Pharaoh, Saul, or King Herod, can only do what God has prepared for them to do in all of their wickedness. And it is wicked and it is evil, and they will be judged for that. They will only end up fulfilling God's word. We need to remember this. That's why in Psalm 52, David says, "God shall likewise destroy you forever, Doeg. He shall take you away and pluck you out of your dwelling place and uproot you from the land of the living." You're not in control here, Doeg. You dreamed of all of your riches, your fields and your vineyards, and maybe you got them for a little bit. But one day the righteous shall laugh at you and say, "Here's the man who did not make God his strength, but trusted in the abundance of his riches and strengthened himself in his wickedness. But I've trusted in the mercy of God, and I will wait on him." That's the theme of Psalm 52. And so remember, in the worst of tragedies, and there are terrible tragedies, over which we ought to grieve and mourn, and say that is wicked and that is evil and there is no good in that act, yet to say that God works all things for the good of those who love him, that we are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us, that when Christ is our refuge, there is no wickedness and no evil, no atrocity in all of history that can possibly overwhelm his purposes for his beloved. And there is no safer place to be. Ahimelech would enjoy that safety as well. I have no doubt in his faithfulness to King David, who was the type of the Lord Jesus Christ, a servant of God. We see Ahimelech's faithfulness to God's kingdom. I have no doubt that we'll see him there in heaven. We'll see him there in the new creation. He would enjoy this as well, but not for Doeg. This is for those who live and find their refuge in Christ and in his kingdom. And that's what we see in Abiathar, finally. Abiathar's faith. Think of this. All of his family has died. He has just witnessed something that he will never forget. that will probably go with him for the rest of his life in the most painful of ways. All of his family has just been put to death. He alone escapes, as 1 Samuel 2 prophesied, crying his eyes out. And he has just witnessed his entire family put to death for the sake of King David, because Ahimelech helped King David. Now, in that kind of situation, if you put yourself in Abiathar's shoes, where do you go? I don't know that I go to King David. I think that I feel, you know, King David, you are responsible for this. But not Abiathar. He flees to David, and in David he finds refuge. He lives by faith. Remember, in 1 Samuel, that in the Lord, in King David, we see the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ at work. We see the Lord Jesus Christ pictured forth in him. He is a type of Jesus. He is the one through whom God will bring about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so as we follow David, we follow the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And Abiathar, that's where he goes. That's where he will find his safety and his refuge. And look at David. Unlike King Saul, who is constantly finding conspiracies where there are none and blaming everyone else for his problems, David, like a true man of God, takes responsibility. He says, I knew Doeg would do this. I have caused the death of all the persons of your father's house. He takes responsibility for this. Does he wish he had done things differently? I don't know. Doesn't say that. Perhaps he did. But he acknowledges that he is the cause. Not that he has done this wickedness, but that he's connected to it. Not that he is the perpetrator of these things, but that he's occasioned it. He is the rock over which these men have fallen. But then David he's not gripped by that grief in such a way that he doesn't see his calling. He understands his calling here is to now be a refuge for all the oppressed. In verses 1 to 5, that's what he is. Everybody who feels squeezed under the kingdom of Saul, they come to him. The bankrupt, the needy, the miserable. These merry men, these 400 merry men of David, the outcasts find their refuge in him, and so does Abiathar, the last remaining priest. And he will be priest of King David all the way until Solomon comes around, a faithful king in David's house. But here's the message. That in Abiathar's faith, we follow him to the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, here already foreshadowed in the person of David, who is God's anointed one. And he will be safe here. David's commitment is a type and a shadow of Christ, the Spirit of Jesus living in him. We have a picture of God in Christ. Psalm 68 says he is a father to the fatherless, a defender of widows. He sets the solitary in families. Psalm 113 says he raises the poor from the dust, the needy out of the ash heap. He grants the barren woman a home. Or Psalm 72, he brings justice to the poor. He saves the children of the needy. He redeems their life from oppression, and their blood is precious in his sight. He's a home for those who have none. And so we must be, as the people of God, as the body of Christ, his hands and feet, as it were, to be a home for those who have none. He is a comforter of those who are grieving, a protector of the abused and the oppressed. He is a refuge for the bankrupt, the lonely, the brokenhearted, the weary. And one that includes every single one of us. Perhaps the most amazing is that he is the Savior of sinners. He did not come to hobnob with the wealthy and the powerful and the righteous. He says, I've not come to save the righteous, but sinners. And he says to sinners, to the weary, to the heavy laden, come to me, take my yoke upon you, for I am gentle and lonely in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Christ, our hope in life and death, Christ, our refuge, an immovable refuge because of his death and his resurrection and his reign at God's right hand, and the promise of a new creation that he will bring when he comes again. Christ, our refuge, in the darkest and the most terrible of tragedies. Christ, whose triumph means our spiritual backbone and our hope and our confidence in all of the tribulations of life. Amen. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we pray. We pray for your grace to follow us, that your mercy and your love will be our bodyguards all the days of our lives, knowing that we will dwell in the house of the Lord forever, that the wicked will not prevail. Father in heaven, we pray that you would help us now also to proclaim that grace, that wide welcome of the Lord Jesus Christ to all who, like King Saul, remain in opposition to your kingdom. That you will glorify yourself in their salvation. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.